on tape, you'll be able to turn the mic on and read it, and those who are listening at home will get both sides, my voice and your side, as we do the readings together. So Acts chapter 14, and we're on verses 1 to 28, I think it is. So it's a long chapter this week and a long chapter next week, so we'll divide it up, hopefully in eatable portions. Preaching provokes persecution is the theme of our talk this morning. The English language, someone described the English language this way. English, a language that lurks in dark alleys, beats up other languages, and rifles through their pockets for spare vocabulary. I like that. English is a language that lurks in dark alleys, beats up other languages, and rifles through their pockets for spare vocabulary. Actually, that quote is really accurate. The experts say there are about 80,000 English words. 28% of our language comes from Latin. 28% of our language is French. And 25% is from Germanic languages. So we have actually stolen quite a lot over the years. Here's an example of some of the French words that we haven't even bothered to translate. We've just transliterated, taken them as they are, and put them into English. Ballet. There you go, Scott, when you're doing your ballet. It's a French word. Cafe. How many of us go to a cafe on a regular basis? It's a French word. Entrepreneur. If you watch Dragon's Den, that word comes up again and again. It's a French word. A genre. Lingerie. A rendezvous. Yeah, all French words. But here's two that I learned this week. I didn't realize they were of French origin, and we take them for granted. Village and city. Village and city. Village, derived from the French word that means a group of buildings. City, derived from the French word that means citizenry. And you're probably wondering, what's he going on about villages and cities? Well, that's the theme of this chapter. Villages, and more importantly, cities. Historian Wayne A. Meeks writes this. Within a decade of the crucifixion of Jesus, the village culture of Palestine had been left behind, and the Greco-Roman city became the dominant environment of the Christian movement. Cities. That was the strategy Paul and Barnabas went for on their missionary journey. And he expected the cities to then go and evangelize the villages. And the book of Acts is full of cities, full of cities. In chapter 13 and 14, last week's study and this week's studies, six different cities are mentioned. Antioch, Paphos, Perga, Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Antioch again, as they do a circle. Now, as we come to these chapters, do not forget, Paul and Barnabas are first-time missionaries. This is the first missionary journey. In every way, they are novices. They are learning as they go. They've never been in these situations before. They are cutting their teeth, finding their feet on the mission field. True, they're apostles, they're men of God, but hey, they've got to learn the same as everyone else. They're going to make big blunders when they try and reach the world for Christ, same as we make big blunders. And like us, they're having to live out their faith in difficult circumstances. Sometimes life is good, sometimes life is hard. They will go from a spiritual high to a spiritual low. You could call these chapters Operation Yo-Yo because it's up and down, one high, one low, one high, one low. And the apostles would have to learn the lesson we all have to learn. That is, it is through success and failure. It is through joy and sorrow, not around it and not over it. Every Christian will experience the difficulties of this life and more because they follow Jesus. So if you want an easy life, don't follow Jesus. But through it all, God has promised never to leave us or forsake us. And do you know what? What makes the New Testament letters real, when we turn to books like Ephesians and Galatians and Romans, is that they're written from experience. because of the experiences Paul and Barnabas and others had in the book of Acts. So it's not just theory. You know, he hasn't sat in a cozy office with a cup of coffee, music playing, and thought, what can I write to the Ephesians about today? He's writing from experience. He's been there, done it, and brought the T-shirt. And so when he writes words like these in Philippians 4, I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances. I know how to get along with humble means. And I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstances, I have learned the secret of being filled. I've learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. In other words, whatever life has been up and down. But his conclusion is this: I can do all things through him who strengthens me. He didn't go around circumstances that were hard. He didn't go over them. He went through them, strengthened by God. And that's how we're going to cope with life. We can try and avoid problems, but that's all you're doing. You're avoiding them. Sooner or later, they're going to come. And like Paul, we need to find strength in God. Alistair Begg, I know Martin likes Alistair Begg, great Bible teacher. Highly recommend his stuff on Christian radio or Christian TV. Alistair Begg, author, radio, Bible teacher, says this: when he gets a difficult passage of scripture, he says, remember this, the main thing is the plain thing, and the plain thing is the main thing. Don't get sidetracked by things you can't understand when there's something very obvious that you can understand. Stick to what is obvious and you can understand. Don't try and make a doctrine or get sidetracked by the bits you can't understand. The main thing is the plain thing, and the plain thing is the main thing. Now, I'm going to take that principle and apply it to this passage and adapt it. And I'll tell you how I'm going to adapt it in a minute, because we're going to three cities, and in each of those three cities, there are four key points. So that would be a 12-point sermon, and we ain't got time for that. So out of those 4 points, I'm just going to choose the main thing, that which is jumps out at me. And in your house groups, if you want, you can go back to the other three and talk about them on Thursday night. So you'll get home by about, well, on time. Let's go to Iconium. And the key word, the main thing, is division. Verses 1 to 7, division. And we're going to read it together. And I'm going to ask we stand up and read it one verse at a time. I'll read a verse, you read a verse, like that. Thank you. Good. Sorry, Mark, you thought we were going to have a little snooze then, didn't you? Not in this church, mate. Going to make you stand up and down. Okay, I'll read a verse, you read a verse. At Iconium, Paul and Barnabas went as usual into the Jewish synagogue. There they spoke so effectively that a great number of Jews and Greeks believed. So Paul and Barnabas spent considerable time there, speaking boldly for the Lord, who confirmed the message of his grace by enabling them to perform signs and wonders. There was a plot afoot among both Gentiles and Jews, together with their leaders, to mistreat them and stone them. Where they continued to preach the gospel. You'd think you'd read where they kept a low profile, they kept their heads down. But no, they continued to preach the gospel. Please be seated. Iconium, division. Now, whenever the gospel is preached, there's always those two reactions. Some believe, and there is great joy. That's the spiritual high. Some people reject the message, and some people even oppose the message. That's the spiritual low. That's the hard bit. And we see both of those reactions in this chapter. And it's deja vu. We saw exactly the same reactions in chapter 13. Now, Iconium is in modern-day Turkey. Today, it's called Konya, K-O-N-Y-A. It's the fourth largest town in Turkey. And Iconium had become a Roman colony under Hadrian. So geographically, it's in Turkey, but its culture, its flavor, its mindset is Greek. Now, I have that when I go to Moldova. I have preached in Moscow, not Moscow in Russia, Moscow in Moldova. And in a very Romanian area, or an area where they all speak Romanian, Moldovan, the language, there is a village there called Moscow that is completely Russian. They have Russian buildings. They speak Russian as the language. In the schools, it's Russian. In the shops, they sell Russian food. The church is built as a Russian church in architecture. It is completely Russian in the middle of Moldova. That's because when Russia invaded, they decided to plant their own people in Moldova to turn the country Russian. But then when they realized they'd taken all the wealth out of the country, they abandoned Moldova, but they left these Russian villages and cities in Moldova. And that's what happened here. The Greek, this is a geographical Turkish place, but it is a Greek city in Turkey, in mindset, culture, and language. A wealthy town located in a well-watered, fertile region along the Roman road. Now, here's the four things we could focus on. Verse 1, conversions. Verse 2, opposition. Verse 3, supernatural signs and miracles. Or verse 4, God's guidance. And I'm going to display three, you know, you probably all want me to do a different one. I'm going to choose, because it's Persecution Sunday, in that sense of Operation Doors, persecution, opposition, verse 2. That's my main thing to pull out. And we read in verse 2, the Jews who refused to believe stirred up the other Gentiles and poisoned the minds against the brothers. Just over the border there in Dorset for many years, and I think he's still alive, was an evangelist based in Christchurch called Doug Barnett. Doug Barnett's a great preacher, great evangelist. And Doug Barnett used to use this expression. Evangelism is preaching treason in the devil's kingdom. Evangelism is preaching treason in the devil's kingdom. If the devil is the prince of this world, and we go out and we proclaim Christ, we are preaching treason in his kingdom. It's a great quote. I like that. That's what the apostles are doing here in the book of Acts. They are going to where there is no gospel and preaching Christ. And opposition arises. Well, we shouldn't be surprised. You know, at the moment, we've had the good times in England. But it was only 100 or so years ago they had the bad times. And in another 50 years, we might have the bad times again unless revival comes. My mind went to William Booth, founder of the Salvation Army. Notice what he called it. He didn't call it the Salvation Friendship Club. He's in an army. He's in a spiritual battle. He's fighting for the souls of men and women. And William Booth was a man of action. But do you know what? When he started with his fellow Salvationists, they wore the uniform, and this was their crimes. They had musical bands. That could have been lousy music. We don't know. I think it was good. They had bands. They fed the poor. They provided shelters for abandoned women, and they dealt with, they opposed alcoholism, which was ripe. Children were addicted to gin at the ages of 8, 10, 12. Alcoholics, children in this country. And William Booth fought against that, against prostitution, against the evils of his day. And for those crimes, they were persecuted, they were hounded. The councils even turned a blind eye and paid people to oppose them. Because when you stop people buying gin, all of a sudden your income dries up, all the tax on it. And if you hit people in their pockets, they don't like it. And even just up the road in Eastbourne was the very first Salvationist martyr, a woman aged just 39, Captain Susan Beatty. And again, because the council in Eastbourne paid a group of rebels to oppose and violently kick out the Salvation Army for those horrendous crimes of singing songs about Jesus, feeding the poor. Incredible. But William Booth said, we are sent to make war and to stop short of nothing but the subjugation of the world to the sway of the Lord Jesus. Now, he's not talking about war with physical weapons, swords and guns. He's talking about spiritual battles, winning men and women for Christ. Paul and Barnabas, like William Booth, are going into the enemy's kingdom and proclaiming Christ. So opposition comes. It always will. It always will. And like I say, Iconium was an exceedingly dangerous place because it was Turkish in geography, Greek in culture. That meant that they were self-governing. They had the power to put people in prison and even execute them without having to go to the Roman authorities. Rome, of course, ruled the world. You couldn't do that in Jerusalem. In Jerusalem, the Jewish leaders couldn't put anyone to death. They had to go to the Romans and get permission. But in Iconium, they were self-governing. They could do whatever they wanted. And if they wanted Paul and Barnabas dead, they could do that. So it was in a dangerous, an exceedingly dangerous place. But I like the fact they discover there's a plot afoot and they escape. That is common sense guidance. And do you know what the problem with common sense is? It ain't that common. It ain't that common. You don't have to over-spiritualize situations. When you're in danger, common sense says move. Get out. And you believe in common sense guidance, don't you? How many of you lock your cars in the car park? Why didn't you just trust God to keep it safe? How many of you locked your homes before you came out? Why didn't you trust God to keep it safe? Because we apply common sense. It's like the old Arab proverb says, trust in God and tie up your camel. And Jesus had already warned his disciples in Matthew 10, 23, when you are persecuted in one place, flee to another. Don't stand there and let people beat you up and imprison you. If you get the opportunity to move on, then move on. Flee to another. So first of all, in Iconian division, the people, some believe, some oppose, the city is split, and those who oppose persecute Paul and Barnabas. They have to move on. But they'll come back to take care of the church on their way home. Here's the second part of the story. Lystra, and the word I'm going to use is delusion. Delusion. Lystra, 18 miles southwest of Iconium, the Roman province of Galatia. And there's four things we could focus on. Verses 8 to 10, the healing of a crippled man. Verses 11 to 13, a miscalculation by the people. Surely these are gods who have come amongst us. Thirdly, an opportunity for the apostles to preach the gospel. We have a sermon of Paul recorded. And fourthly, verse 20, again, a time to move on. So there are four things. And taking Alistair's advice, what is the main thing I can pull out of those four? Well, I'm going to go for delusion. Delusion, a miscalculation by the people. Verses, 11 to 13. Have I got the verses there? We have. Let's stand and read them together, shall we, so that we know what we're on about. Verse 8 says, in Lystra there sat a man who was lame. He had been that way from birth and never walked. And called out, stand up on your feet. At that, the man jumped up and began to walk. Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul they called Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of this, they tore their clothes and rushed out into the crowd, shouting, "Friends, why are you doing this? We too are only human like you. We are bringing you good news. I don't need to turn from these worthless fields to the living God. We made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. In the past, he let all nations go their own way. Kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their season. Even with these words, they had difficulty keeping the crowd from sacrificing to them. But after the disciples had gathered around him, he got up and went back into the city. The next day, he and Barnabas left for Derbe. Thank you. Please be seated. Be seated or even seated. Incredible. I'm going to pull out the main thing. Delusion. These men are gods. Why would they think that? Well, let's get a bit of background. That might just help. 50 years earlier, the poet Ovid had written or published 15 volumes of a poem, Metamorphoses. And in that poem was an ancient legend. To summarize the relevant bit, because I haven't read the jolly 15 volumes, have I? I've nicked this out of a commentary. The Greek gods Zeus and Hermes had come to this earth in disguise. No one in all the land would give them hospitality, except for two old peasants called Philemon and his wife Baucis. As a result of this incident, the whole population was wiped out by these gods except Philemon and Baucis. They were rewarded and made the guardians of a splendid temple. And when they eventually died, they were made into two great trees. So that was the legend. That was their Stonehenge. That was their bit of mythology in their background. And then all of a sudden, two men come into their village 50 years later and perform a miracle. And these people have taken myth and applied it to this situation. They've taken superstition. They've taken legend. Now, historians tell us that the people of this region are sacrificing on a regular basis to Zeus and Hermes. So they haven't just taken the legend. It was part of their daily worship or their weekly worship. When they came to the temple, they sacrificed to Hermes and Zeus. And all of a sudden, strangers come, and they don't know where they've come from, and they can do something miraculous. That's why they are gullible. That's why they are taken in by the fact, maybe these are the gods. Now, of course, we know that belief is false. It's based on myth. But the people swallowed it, and they went with it. Paul and Barnabas realizes what's going on, and verses 14 to 16, they try and turn the situation. Don't put us on a pedestal. We're just the same as you. They tore their clothes was a cultural way of saying, we're humble, we're poor, we're barren. We're not worthy of such worship or adoration or praise. And then Paul uses it as an opportunity to speak about Christ. And Dr. Luke gives us again, I think, the Reader's Digest version of a sermon, just the outline. And he brings to our attention five things that Paul shared with these people. What a contrast in chapter 14 with the sermon he preached in chapter 13. In 13, he's in the synagogue with Jews. He's quoting the Old Testament left, right, and center. It's all based in Scripture. But these people have never heard of the Old Testament. They're pagans. They're not Jews. So he doesn't quote the Old Testament. He starts where they are at. He scratches where they itch. And he says five things. I'll give you the skeleton. First of all, he says there are not many gods. There's only one true God. He's the living God. He's not a myth. He's not a statue. He's the creator of heaven and earth. So the first point Paul makes, there is one God who made you. The second point he said, in the past, he let all nations go their own way. You want to follow the desires of your heart? That's up to you. You want to be a rebel? That's up to you. He gave us free will. Third thing he says, he has never at any time or in any place left himself without witness. People are without excuse. How do we know there's a God? Look out the window and look at creation for starters. Look in the mirror, you are fearfully and wonderfully made. God has always left a witness on earth for people to realize there's a God above. Fourthly, despite mankind's rebellion, God has still been kind to them. He has shown kindness by giving rain from heaven and crops in season. God gives grace to us upon grace when we don't deserve it. The very fact we're here today, clothed in our right minds, in reasonable health, and we'll go home and there's food in the cupboard and food in the freezer, and we have heat to put on and keep ourselves warm, it's all of God's grace to us. We don't deserve it. Why should we be blessed like that? And people in Afghanistan are starving to death this week. Count your blessings, says the Apostle Paul. And he says, not only has he provided for your bodies, he's provided for your souls as well. He provides plenty of food and fills your heart with joy. Hey, God has put things in your life to keep you happy. So why do we spend so much time thinking about what we haven't got instead of enjoying what we have got? In other words, God blesses us despite our rebellion and our sin. And then when Paul's getting his teeth into this message, a load of jolly people turn up from the village he's just left. And they interrupt and they turn the people from listening to Paul to actually opposing him. And they drag him outside the city. What a contrast. One minute they're worshipping him, the next minute, verse 20, they're picking up stones and throwing them at him. Isn't that the human heart? Deceptively wicked. Who can trust it? Just like Jesus. Palm Sunday, praise him, hallelujah, hosanna. And the same people who waved their hands just a few days later, kill him, crucify him, we will not have this man reign over us. That's the human heart. They stone him. He's chased out of the city. And verse 20 is just brilliant. He got up and he went back into the city. Wow, that's courage, isn't it? You know, this afternoon I'll be off to Hyde Park. I'm going to shoot away fairly quickly. Apologies for that. But I'll go to Hyde Park and there's a lady there, Hatton Tash. And I was there a few months ago when she was stabbed twice for sharing the gospel by an extremist Muslim. And you know what? We all knew the very next Sunday she'd be back there. And she was. Straight back, bandaged up, sharing Christ. You can't keep a good person down. And Paul's the same. Paul's the same. And then third and finally, we've got Syria. Syria. Declaration, verses 21 to 28. Let's just read those verses. Shall we stand? They preached the gospel in that city and won a large number of disciples. Then they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church, and with prayer and fasting committed them to the Lord, in whom they had put their trust. And when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Antalya. On arriving there, they gathered the church together and reported all that God had done through them and how he opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they stayed there a long time. Thank you. Declaration, declaration. There are four things again in this chapter. Verse 22, they strengthened the Christians. Verse 22, they encouraged them to persevere. Verse 23, they organized the church. Verse 23, they entrusted them to the Lord. And if you want a fifth, verse 27, they gave an exciting report of their work. What is the main thing for me? They strengthened the church. They strengthened the church. And they did that in four ways. Verse 22, strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith. Now, you don't know this, but you see this lectern? When we got it, it was good. But after about a few weeks, it became quite wobbly. And so if people like me lean on it, you get a bit seasick. So Martin took it home, and he has strengthened it. And he's put wooden blocks behind it, and you probably, if you look hard enough at the base, you'll find the screw holes, so that it is solid and it's going nowhere. Strengthened to do a job. That's what the Apostle Paul did with these Christians. He took people who were weak and swaying and knew nothing of the Bible and just had a first fruits of faith, and he strengthened them. He strengthened them. He put a bit of meat on the bones. How did he do that? Hey, when we get into the Word of God, the word strengthening means to beef up. To beef up. It's like when you've got a skinny guy and you send him to the gym and he comes back a few weeks later and he's got a bit of muscle on the bones. That's what Paul did with these Christians. He strengthened them. Verse 22 again, he encouraged them to persevere. I don't think he painted a rosy picture. Look, now you're a Christian, everything will be nice. You've got the joy of the Lord and you've got peace in your heart and heaven is your home. Isn't life great? He says, you're in the enemy's territory. They stone me. What do you think they're going to do to you? I can go and escape. You've got to live here. So he prepared them in a realistic way on how to survive, how to persevere in difficult circumstances. You know, there's a poem that goes like this. Christ calls men to carry a cross. We call them to have fun in his name. He calls them to forsake the world. We assure them that if they accept Jesus, the world is their oyster. He calls them to suffer. We call them to enjoy all the comforts that modern civilization affords. He calls them to self-denial and death. We call them to receive their promised blessings. He calls them to a life of holiness. We call them to a life of possible choices. Paul got real with these people and said, look, if you want to survive, learn. And then thirdly, he organizes the church, verse 23. They appoint elders in each church. They appoint elders in each church. This is the first time we have elders in the book of Acts. Stuart Briscoe, who again is an excellent Bible teacher on radio and a number of Christian TV stations, I remember hearing him tell this story. He says one of his colleagues was officiating at the funeral of a war veteran. And to quote, the dead man's military friends wished to have a part of the service at the funeral home, so they requested the pastor to lead them down to the casket, stand there with them for a solemn moment of remembrance, and then lead them out through the side door. Thus he proceeded to do, but unfortunately the effect was somewhat marred when he picked the wrong door. The result was they marched with military precision into a broom cupboard, in full view of the mourners, and had to beat a hasty retreat covered with confusion. Now, you always hope that never happens at an event you're at. A marching group of soldiers coming down, and they try and get escape through the broom cupboard. I guess the point is this, is if you're following someone, make sure you follow the right person. If you're a leader, make sure you're going in the right direction. You know where you're heading. That's why the Apostle Paul, after a time of prayer and fasting, appoint elders. He didn't just say, right, who fancies the job? Hands up. Who's the most popular here? We'll choose them. No. They prayed. They fasted. They sought the heart of God. And then they choose people who wouldn't lead them in a broom cupboard, who would help them in their walk with God. And when we choose elders, it comes after a time of prayer. Whether we fast or not, I can't guarantee that, but we certainly pray it through and we think it through and we spend a lot of time considering it. Lastly, and boy, doesn't he last. Verse 23, they entrusted them to the Lord. With prayer and fasting, committed them to the Lord in whom they had put their trust. In the end, that's all a church leader can do. You say, God, these are your people. You've got to keep them because I can't. And many of church leaders have tried to mollycoddle people too much. And in the end, if your faith is real, then it will last. You know, that word there, entrusted, means to deposit in a bank. If you belong to the Lord, he will keep you. Now, that doesn't negate your responsibility to disciplines of the Christian life, to deny self, to pray, to study the scriptures, to evangelize, to do all the disciplines. But if you belong to the God, the Lord, he will keep you. He will keep you. So that's what Paul does. So there's a lot in there, guys. I didn't quite know what to leave out and what to put in. Apologies if I've waffled or gone on too long. Iconium, division. Lystra, delusion. Antioch, declaration. They spoke the word of God out to strengthen and encourage the church. Let's pray. Lord, as we reflect on this chapter. May that which is appropriate for each of us be underlined and highlighted in our hearts and minds. And as we read it through this week and we talk through the questions in house groups or in our homes, we pray it will again be a real blessing to us. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Musicians, if I can welcome you up for the last hymn.